It's kind of an interesting song how it kind of puts it on its head if you think about what we're asking for there. I'd like you to take out your Bibles. I'll say a prayer in just a moment and turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And now I'll pray. Lord, I ask you to be with the reading of your word, the preaching of it, the application of it to life, and may that be sound. I pray that we would be careful interpreters, not squeezing the life out of something you've said, not running from it. And please apply it to us. May we leave and in the days to come become better because we've been here worshiping you and you loving us. Amen. So Matthew 18, what I want to say is this, it's like a complete section, not just parts, but it's parts built together into a complete thought in time. And I'm not doing a bits and pieces number 14. I'm certainly doing a sermon based upon Matthew 18:6. You'll see that verse in a moment, and it's called Causing a Little One to Sin. Causing a Little One to Sin. So beginning in Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. I'll stop there. You may be seated. I encourage you, without further deeper study, maybe in commentaries even, not to get hung up on one point that is sometimes pressed by people when it comes to the idea of this little child being brought in by Jesus and set before his disciples, that Jesus is only using the child as some kind of object lesson, and he's not talking about children at all, but he's talking about his followers. He certainly is talking about his followers, you know, and childlike faith in his own disciples. But it does not erase the fact that he's got a child standing in front, sitting on his lap even, and is basing his lesson around that child. So don't be one of those who cannot hear what he's saying because you're, I guess I'd say, straining at a gnat. So Matthew 18:6, I just want to read that one verse. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be dropped in the depth of the sea. That verse highlights the seriousness of leading others, right? Especially the vulnerable, the trusting, into sin. And it stresses the seriousness of leading someone away from sin. Just prior to this saying, Jesus had called a small child over to sit on his lap. According to Mark's account, whereas Matthew here said he put him in the midst of them, Mark says Jesus was sitting down and took the child in his arms. So it's a smaller child. It's not a teenager. All right. Basically, the child was about to become the Lord's real-life object lesson, certainly. He wanted to teach the disciples about greatness. Who would be great in the kingdom of heaven? Why was he going to teach them how to be great for God's kingdom? And what does that have to do with sin? You know, whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, because this is part of the context. Well, it so happens that the 12 had been debating between themselves a little earlier about who was the greatest among them. They were flexing their muscles like boys in a junior high locker room about how good Christians they were, being proud and foolish. But Jesus thought that they should know who would be greatest, or at least how to become greatest. And this child would help him make a couple of important points. And that's what I want to spend some time discussing now. One point Matthew picks up on more than Mark. They do seem to emphasize something different, each of them. Matthew records, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The Lord's stressing somehow childlike faith. In a child, a small child, there's no presumption. Child's just delighted to get your attention, right? He claims no merit. He accepts his lot, kind of, and receives all gifts as good gifts. You could give a child an eraser, and they'd be all excited about that, right? Pencil. Doesn't take much. Child is also fascinated by all the small things in life. It's like every day they're learning something different. He sure doesn't know it all, right? But with a child, he doesn't even think that way, to compare his knowledge to someone else's knowledge or his feats to someone else's feats. It takes a small child to kind of get to be a bigger child before they start doing things like that. Richard Charles Henry Lenski writes, A king's child, as an example, a king's child plays with the beggar's child and neither feels above the other or beneath the other. We bring our children up. God brings his children down. Many have thought that children, this is still Lenski, many have thought that children must first grow to manhood before they can enter the kingdom. Jesus reverses this. These 12 men must go back and become little children. We'd be better people if we were okay becoming small again, humble. The problem for most of us sinners is that we've grown up in the bad things too. So then the first point is to humbly trust yourself to God, like a child. And the beauty of it, the thing is when you kind of decide, okay, I am the person you want me to be, Lord, I just want to be that person, whatever comes of it. I don't need to strive in this world for myself. It's not about me. The beauty is that you find great peace and contentment when you start thinking that way. It doesn't mean you don't get busy. It doesn't mean God doesn't, he probably will give you more to do. But you find great contentment that way. I don't gotta win that job against the competition. I don't gotta beat this person or prove something to that person or whatever. You'll find great contentment if you're just like giving yourself to him. You'll not feel a compulsion to prove yourself to others. What a relief. Lenski adds later, he says, true humility does not hanker after greatness, does not even think of it. Its very delight lies in being nothing. Its own character is its greatness. Only, he says, only an empty vessel can God fill with his gifts. And the emptier we are of anything that is due to ourselves, the more God can pour into these vessels his eternal riches, honors, and glories. Did you catch the stress in what he was saying there? And the emptier we are of anything that is due to ourselves, okay? Due to us, we accomplished this, we deserve this. The emptier we are of those things, the more he can pour in his riches, honor, and glory. He says it's hard for our minds, trained as they are to worldly ways of thinking about greatness, to grasp this thought of Jesus, and harder still to make it the motivating principle of our lives. But God's grace in us will not be in vain. So to be great, you must become like a child before God. You must be okay with whatever. Secondly, and it's in Mark's passage that this point gets picked up more. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, then make your life be one of a servant's life. Don't strive to be a king, but do the opposite. In Mark 9:35, it says, "And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.'" So he's still playing on this idea of you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? You want to be first? Then you must be last. You must be a servant of all. Mark gets from Jesus teaching that the robe of greatness is worn by a servant in his kingdom. It's the one who serves. It's the one who has a heart for all. Hear this. It's the one who has a heart for all, even the most worldly insignificant people. The ones that don't become stepping stones to greater things. The ones that others don't hardly notice. The others might not even want to go around, right? The servant of all is the one who will be counted as first in God's kingdom. You will be using your muscles, but not to flex. You'll be using your muscles to what? Wash feet. This means you should become great in God's kingdom in a way that you'll never make the newspapers. You just serve him in very low-level, repetitive tasks. Low-level, repetitive tasks. Stamina. Washing clothes. Feeding others. Visiting the sick. Cleaning dirty faces. You don't need to build a multi-million dollar business or lead an army into battle. You want to be great? You serve all. If he gives you a position where you have to do some of these other things that the world would consider impressive, that's different. That's not the goal. It shouldn't be the goal. So become like a child in humility and be willing to not be first but last and serve and servant of all. And then Jesus, he takes and brings both ideas kind of together when he considers the plight of his most helpless in the world, his most vulnerable. So that's going to bring me to the verse I picked, Matthew 18:6, and kicked off this sermon. It says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Okay, so do you want to be great in God's kingdom? Childlike faith, humility, servant of all. Then quit making life at this point about you. Instead, submit yourself to God and slave away at helping others submit to him as well. This should be your purpose. Submit yourself to God always, right? In your days, in your weeks, and help others to do the same thing. Diligence. You've been created for no other purpose. You exist for him, and so do they. That's a positive approach to submission. But then Jesus warns you, okay, as you do it, he warns you from doing the opposite. It's like, I think you'll do one or the other. And the opposite is that you should not cause others to sin. Especially these little children of God's. One of my main concerns for the library board, right, is that they're causing children to sin. With every book they put on the library shelf that suggests homosexuality as a good thing, an acceptable behavior, they're setting a trap for young readers. And it's a trap that's going to snare boys and girls. It's going to snare them for years. It's going to shackle them, likely, to a doomed eternity unless they can somehow escape it. It's a sin trap. And it's accompanied by tremendous guilt and shame. You know, when you're caught in sin, right, your own sin, a sin that, like, say, you too regularly indulge, you feel guilty. And at some point, you know, the guilt, if you don't deal with it, becomes kind of, like, easier to get past. That's how it works. James is going to tell us in a second, you know, lust leads to sin, sin leads to death. You're setting up these young people who are growing up trying to trust others, trying to trust their authorities, and you're encouraging them that a sin is good to commit. Now, that idea of guilt and shame, right? So what do we do with what does the society do with that? I think some people, they, in order to absolve themselves of the guilt, it's kind of like they want to accuse others of concocting it. Like it's not true, but because everyone's against me, that's why I feel so horrible. Well, that's false. It's guilt is not man-made. It can be. It's not in this case. It's real. It's from God. So, and I'm not spending a lot of time on this, right? But the decision to promote homosexuality is not serving youth, but ruining them. And what does Jesus say about causing a little one to sin? Is that a light thing? Ah. Can you excuse it and tell yourself, hey, even if it is sin, surely they're going to be able to get the materials elsewhere, right? They're going to be able to, it's not like I have done something they couldn't do themselves, right? Or I'm not responsible for what someone else decides to do with these books. That's up to them. Wash their hands. Really? Hugh Hefner, he's the founder of Playboy magazine, right? The girly magazine. Pretty tame by today's standards when you're talking pornography. He's in a world of hurt right now. He's in a world of hurt right now. Unless he had some great repentance, which I've never heard of, but great repentance took place near the end of his life or something. He's in great pain. And why? Because Jesus does hold you responsible when you cause someone else to sin. What did he say? He says, you've put yourself in a very bad position when you've caused a little one to sin. An extremely bad position. You're extremely guilty. How extreme? Jesus said, you'd be better off. Let's put it this way. You would be better off to have a great millstone fastened around your neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That would be better for you. And by great millstone, don't envision one that grinds wheat on a table or something, right? That you might carry away and put into a closet. Greater than that. The millstone setup was these two huge stones. One was the base and the other was what I think they called the runner or whatever. And that would spin on top of the other stone and they would put the grain into the or the wheat into the hole at the top, and then there would be a donkey, right, with a big old harness bar walking around in circles as the top wheel crushed by friction and the flour came out the sides. It's something you needed a donkey strength to move. You would be better off if you had that tied around your neck and you were tossed into the sea. You'd be better in standing with God. That would be an advantage to you to be thrown into the sea with a millstone than if you caused one of these little ones to sin. So if you love someone, if you're trying to be a servant of all, if your life's wonder-filled pursuit is humble submission to God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, then I think let the minutia of worldly irrelevance be your life's work. The little things. The people. And in your world, you win. You win when you do not cause someone else to sin. be concerned about their soul before God. And it's clear the library board should not want to, it's clear the library board should want to change their policy of celebrating Homosexual Pride Month. There's no question. They should want to. They should not put books out that encourage youth to explore sinful relationships. But what about parents? Parents who've done the same within their homes. What about parents who, in the name of love, I love my kids so much, have saddled their children with sin and guilt and shame before God and all creation? We've seen how full-grown adults have tried to now redefine words, right, in order to make to remake reality so that they're allowed to see the world a different way than how God has made it. Some go so far down this path of careless recreation about the things of God and casting them aside that they've fabricated for themselves a whole new world. The world according to Purcell, the world according to Paul, the world according to Garp. A world, frankly, that they would rather live in. But every world that morphs and changes according to the whims of ungodliness is no world at all. It doesn't exist, except for up there. And even up there, you know you're lying to yourself. It inevitably ends, these fabricated worlds inevitably end with calamity. They get destroyed. Such worlds cannot compete long. No, not in the real world, in God's world. They won't last. Those worlds get squashed, says Romans 1 and James 1 and other places. Because this is what's going on. This is the dynamic. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In God's world, sin is sin. And temptation lures and entices people to do it. And destruction is the result. That's reality. The Romans passage gets in depth. It's really a beautiful passage for understanding these things, but here's just a snippet. Paul writes, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What this means is that people want to ignore God's way and they want to replace it with their own. So what do? They try to fabricate a different world for themselves. Of course, it's one without God, or a malleable God. And what happens when they do that, when they suppress the truth by their ungodliness and their unrighteousness, is that his wrath comes against it. It comes against them. It comes against that way of thinking. For neither God nor his world will go along with the idea. So these truth suppressors are beaten down before they are ever allowed too much traction. Though they think they're not going to be beaten down if they could only convince more people. If they could only convince more people of what they're trying to accomplish, of what they want to do, of who they want to be. If only we can all get together and construct this world of ours, the world we want, surely he will not banish all of us. That's the same old false Tower of Babel hope that people have historically had. It goes in waves. People keep reviving it. What does Jesus say? Bottom line, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, So where does this all put you as a person who wants to be great in the kingdom of heaven? How can you become servant of all? Begin with those you know, right? It starts with your family. Many children grow up in a supposedly Christian homes and see dad and mom. What do they see him doing? They see him sinning. Raise your hand if you've never seen your parents sin, one of or both. They listen to the way their parents think about things, how they make their decisions. They become acquainted, children do, let's say, with their ways, mom and dad's ways. For example, if mom and dad regularly speak in judgment of others, what are the kids to make of that? That it's okay? Will that daily exhibition of haughtiness and muscle flex comparison making be healthy for a child? Now, if the child was a godly young person, there's always that. God works in those who fear him, right? In those who love him and want to obey him. A godly young person will become disheartened that his dad or mom has done such things. But likely, and is often the case, a child will be caused to sin, and they too will begin to do the sins of their parents. What about when your children are discouraged to wink at Lord's Day worship? You and I have known people who can take church or leave it as if it were optional. They do not train up their children that the worship of God is the most important thing, that he expects us to come worship him. And so when something more important comes up, which is usually means something fun, right? Then the fourth commandment is set aside, and you're teaching your little one to sin. The examples are myriad. You might be I've heard of these people. I don't know, maybe I is one. I don't know people like this so much that I'm aware of, but you might be a smiling Christian on Sunday morning, but a harsh, selfish man the rest of the week, right? You've heard about, that business owner, yeah, he goes to church and he's all smiley and happy in church, but what a horse's patoot all week long. I had a worse word in there, but Tracy would have yelled at me afterwards. You're teaching your children to sin when you're this way. And it'd be better for you to just have a millstone strapped right around you right now, off into the sea. That'd be better. Listen, the servant of all is concerned to help others, right, submit to God. That servant will refuse to lead others in the rebel's parade. Here's something else. Maybe your child does not follow along with you in your sin. This is like a good thing. Maybe they grow up and think, I'm never going to lose my temper like my mom did. She was always screaming at us. Good. Or, I'd rather bind myself to the mast of a ship than to become an adulterer like my dad. Great. So you grow up and you learn from God to contain your anger by His Spirit's fruit of self-control in you. Amen. Same with lust and sexual infidelity. You turn your eyes like Job so that you will not look lustfully at a young woman. Great. You do not want to break God's commands and act destructively against the family He's provided for you. You do not want to cause one of these little ones to sin. It's good when a child can grow beyond the sins of others and not become enslaved to them. It's like breaking a chain. God wants that for us. But keep in mind, with the warning, okay, parents, grandparents, children who have grown past that innocent, like, lovable stage and have become sinners, real obvious in your own right. Keep in mind, with the warning that we do not cause a little one to sin, that it also means we could cause them to sin by how they had to grow up, right? How they had to grow up trying to make sense of our sins, our rationalizations, our justifications for sin. They had to adapt. How am I supposed to think about life? How am I supposed to think about the world now that I see that my mom is such a horrible creature and so ruthlessly angry, or my dad is an adulterer? How am I supposed to view the world now? And so they grow up. They saw the sin and the one they were supposed to trust, they were supposed to love, and as a result, they become fractured people, broken in different ways. They might have even been literally abused intentionally, physically, sexually, whatever. I'm not really even going down that path. But this young, impressionable child growing up, becoming now an adult, right? They had to make sense of all that in their souls. How dare you, parent? Right? How dare you cause one of these little ones to sin? And now they're sinning as full adults because of what you did when they were in your home. They had to make sense of it. They had to adapt. And as they grow older, there are different sins that are in them that arose to deal with the sins you commit. They aren't committing your sins. It's a different sin. Now they distrust people they should trust. They accuse of sin when there is no sin because they're on the lookout for it always. Maybe they carry around an attitude of condemnation toward men or condemnation toward women, or they self-condemn. So though they are not adulterers or given to rage, still mom and dad have caused them to sin. Now, make no mistake, a sinner is always responsible too for sinning. Right? But as Jesus warned, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. A little later on in his discussion, you heard me read it, with the 12, Jesus said, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." So what kind of smell are you leaving in the air of your home? Or did you leave in the air of your home? What is it that permeates the clothes of those around you? Would Jesus say to you, "You know, it'd be better if you took that engine block from that car, tied it around your leg, had someone fly you up in an airplane at 15,000 feet, push you out because of what you've done or what you're doing. It'd be better. You'd be in a better situation with God than you're currently in." You caused others to sin, especially your children, but now you say, "Is it too late? What can I do about it? Has the horse gotten out of the barn?" Those of you who want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be servant of all. This still matters. I suggest you go back and agonize maybe, right, over what you left in your wake, what you see in your own kids, and what at least the responsibility you have for it. Not, I wouldn't go at them at this point. But help them now, right? Not without fixing the stuff inside of you. You submit first to God before you think about helping others submit, especially your children. There's some wounds there. There's some scars there. But I'll tell you what, if you decide, I gotta be different, I gotta do right, even though you don't approach your kids to help them get over any sins or, you know, to encourage them to submit to God, I'll guarantee you they're gonna see the change in you. And they're gonna say to themselves, "Something's going on here." And that by itself would have a wonderful effect. A servant must begin with God working right in his heart first. You must determine that this life is not about you, it's about him. And then you move on through to your other relationships, your parents, that's how you arrived, young children, your siblings. You grow up alongside of them, your spouse if you're married, your own children if you have some, your friends, your coworkers, your church mates, etc. And if you love God and then mankind, you will want to help others learn to submit to him and not the alternative. Let's pray. Lord, I pray and I ask that you make us that kind of people who realize this life is about you, submission to you, walking in the works you prepared in advance for us to walk in. Make us more cognizant of how maybe wonderful life can be in the minutiae, in the small things, that we don't have to be seen and applauded by men whatsoever, but that we can go about this life diligently loving you and loving others. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Will the deacons please come forward for this morning's tithes and offerings? And the offering portion is going to help the missionaries, the Mark Klompian family, who